Greetings, everyone. Open your Bibles now to 1 Timothy chapter 4 as we continue to work our way through this marvelous book. Be sure to take out your outline. We have just, in chapter 3, learned about the qualification of elders, slash pastors, slash bishops, all synonymous term for those who oversee and rule within the local body, and deacons, who are the servants of the church. When we enter in chapter 4, first five verses, we learned about the aftermath and the devastation and the marks of a false teacher and their teaching. In verse 6, where we're starting this morning to the end of the chapter, it is all about the distinctive marks of a faithful or excellent minister, pastor, all different terms. I simply, on my outline, entitled it Marked of an Excellent Minister of Jesus Christ. I didn't want to leave it in a generic sense, excellent minister. I wanted to know, people to know who we're talking about here. We're talking about people who serve and minister for Jesus Christ. Not any other religion, not any other God, Jesus Christ. And in here we have some great, great instruction. The one question that you should always ask yourself, what should you look for in a pastor? Okay, that's kind of convicting because I had to study all this all week long and come under conviction. And you might think all of this is for me, but this is for us together because there's a reason why God had a high standard for leaders and expect them to be there. But before we go any farther with comment, let's read. This morning, the exposition will be verses 6 to 11. Tonight, we'll finish it. But let's read verses 6 to 16. Follow along. Paul is instructing Timothy, if you instruct your brethren in these things, you'll be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. But reject profane and old wise fables and exercise yourself toward godliness. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. These things command and teach. Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of hands of the eldership. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them. For in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. Let's pray. Father, we come before you thanking you for not only the gift of salvation, but the gift of the permanent dwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit that lived within us to assure our growth in sanctification. And may we progressively grow and all we maturing and progressing and pressing onward and forward in the will of God. But Lord, we also thank you for the gift of your word, the word that many of us have on our lap that we love, and we are so grateful for his wisdom and guidance. They're your words. They have weight, they have authority, they have glory. And Lord, certainly here when it comes to what to look for and what kind of marks need to be evident and what characteristics need to be of those who lead the flock, may they have a ministry that is consistent with what you have written here. May we take heed to that. Lord, help us to perish the thought that we seek the kind of minister or pastor that we want instead of what you want for us. Help us to always seek and align our heart, our affections, our desires to you. We get in trouble anytime we deviate from that. So Lord, we thank you again for the wisdom here. We ask that you'll bless the preaching and exposition of your word, that it will go forth in clarity, that it'll be the intent of your word, that it will go forth in power. It has authority, it has wisdom, and it certainly needs to be followed. So Lord, we ask that you bless these things in Jesus' name. Amen. By way of introduction, often pastors are evaluated based on worldly standards. Their effectiveness is gauged by the size of the church, the building program, the offering, their popularity, their educational background, and many other ways. While such things may have some significance, none of them are biblically valid for assessing a man of God. Our pastors today formed the standard by which every pastor is to be measured. If you're going to hold something accountable to the pastor, let it be God's word, be the guideline and the grid work by which that you would work. So, let's start with point number one. A faithful minister is most of all a servant. Verses 6 to the first part of verse 7. If you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. But reject profane and old wives' fables. So we'll stop there for a moment. First thing I want to call your attention is I'm going to go down just a little bit because I think it's the overarching thing of all of the traits that we're going to see both this morning and tonight. And that is, I want you to notice when Timothy does this, he will be considered a good minister of Jesus Christ. Okay? That phrase encompasses if he does all of these things, including what he said at the front end of the verse, he will be a good minister of Jesus Christ. This little phrase, good minister, is the phrase that anchors this whole passage. The word good means noble and excellent, not just simply somebody you like or just a good-hearted kind person, but a person of who is living a life in accordance to the ministry of nobility and excellence. Earlier in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, this word, good, describes the ministry. Now, this phrase is being used to identify the man in the ministry. So you got it both being spoken of as noble and excellent. So what Paul is saying, it takes a noble man to do the noble work. But the real key word is the word minister. So often we couch that in a, so to speak, official capacity or in an office. But let's break down the word. It is the exact same Greek word that was used for deacon. Except it wasn't used as a office. It was reflecting a servant who executes the command of another. Here it's not used in a technical sense that we earlier learned in chapter 3 of the office of deacon, but in a more general sense of anyone who serves in any ministry on Christ's behalf. So, the whole idea here is the word ministry or minister here is a servant, a pastor, an elder. If you do these things, you are a good servant. You are to be a servant. You must do your ministry with a servant's heart. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, one of my favorite passages regarding the ministry and how Paul identified what a minister should be. 1 Corinthians 4, verses 1 and 2, let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mystery of God. Moreover, it required of stewards that one be found faithful. The reason why I bring that verse up, because many years ago I did a word study on this verse as the result of reading an article to confirm what the article said about a specific word in this verse, and that is the word minister. He said, let a man so consider us as ministers of Christ. In our New King James, it uses the word servant of Christ. But when you get to the Greek word of it, it's a different word, but it had a parallel to it, what Paul is saying to Timothy in our passage this morning. The word servant or minister in 1 Corinthians 4 means an under rower. And I don't know if that means anything to you. But if you take the time to find out what an under rower is, what Paul just did, he painted an astounding word picture of what a man of God is supposed to do and be. They're supposed to be like an under rower. What is an under rower? You got a galley slave ship, and you have many levels of people, of slaves with using oars, and they are doing nothing but acting as an oarsman, under rower, underneath the, in a galley ship, acting as an under rower. So in essence, he's not the big shot calling the shot. He is following the command and the beat of one man that setting the pace and the direction of where the ship is to go. So he's painting a beautiful picture. I am nothing more than an under rower working with under rower to go exactly where the master of the ship wanted to go. That is what Paul is painting here. Servant here is the idea of an under rower, simply to do the work that another one had set the direction and task for. Paul also said in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 4, but in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God. In such patience, in tribulation, in need, in distresses. Here you're supposed to serve, you're supposed to minister, you're supposed to be a servant, have a servant's heart. So in essence, if I can summarize what Paul is saying here, pastors are servants of God, serving the people of God. They are first and foremost a servant of the Lord. They're not your servant. We're pastors are serving you, but we serve Him. And we get His directive and His direction. And so what we see here is Paul is saying that after discussing in the first five verses the inevitability of false teachers and their destructive teaching to the souls of God's people, he now instructs Timothy on how to be and to evaluate those suited to be a fruitful minister of the Lord in the face of opposition. Here Paul focuses on the positive traits that should mark an excellent ministry. I like what John MacArthur said here, quote, the way to defeat false doctrine is not only by denouncing and refuting it, but also by positively teaching and living the truth. The primary focus of the ministry is to be positive, to build up the people of God, because sanctification is more than avoiding error, it is being built up with truth. End quote. So it's not bells and whistles, not programmed. Are we being built up in the truth of God's word to be all that God wants us to be? This morning, tonight, we'll take a look at 11 qualities that should characterize the ministry of a faithful servant of Jesus Christ. First thing I want you to notice, first of all, everything surrounds this whole 11, the 11 benchmark is a servant's heart. To do this as a servant, not as a job description, but to serve Him by serving His people. First thing I want you to notice, now we'll go right back to the front end of verse 6, and that is to warn His people of error. Notice what He said. If you instruct the brethren in these things, stop. Just like I stated earlier, quoting MacArthur and commented on, the ministry should not be dominated by a negative attitude or tone, but it does not mean there is no place for warning. Falsehood is out there. Deception is out there. The arch enemy of our souls is seeking and devouring who he can devour. And so we need to understand that if you instruct the brethren in these things, he is talking about the things of the first five verses that talked about the false teaching and the devastation that they bring about. The word instruct, this is an important word. This is the word, it means the idea of pointing to something. It's the idea to, it's a mild verb meaning to remind or suggest. It can be translated as to lay before. Many a times when I'm counseling, sometimes I got to give strong directive. There are many a times I'm giving suggestion. And sometimes people don't notice the difference. And I think, hey, I'm not telling you what to do. I'm just laying it on the table. You take it or leave it. It's your call. This is what I suggest you to do. But if I got a directive, I got a verse behind it. Okay? So there's a difference here. That's this word instruct. Hey, I'm laying something down here. I'm warning you of something. I'm trying to protect you of something. I'm suggesting and pointing to something and bring your attention to it. But it does not have any element of the idea of commanding and demanding or forcing people to get in line, but to warn them. It is the idea that one commentator would say to be gentle, humble, persuasion, and should continually be warning his people. So the Greek structure is not only to do it in a gentle and humble way, but to do it continually. Don't get once and forget, because error still leaves its devastation in its path when ignored. The reason why we need to do it continually, not only is that the text yields that, we see that example in the life of the Apostle Paul in Acts 20, verse 31, listen to this. This is the same church. He was talking to the Ephesian elders. He's ready to leave, and he said these parting words. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years, I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. There is a loving man who served the church at Ephesus at that time, constantly, consistently, continually for 3 years, night and day, to help people to be warned and forewarned of false teaching. Again, what was it? These things. If you instruct the brethren in these things, and these things reflect, I believe, verses 1 through 5, he had warning the danger of all the features of unbiblical and demonic doctrine spread by false teachers. Who is to be warned? Again, the text answers that question. If you instruct the brethren, the body of Christ, the church, the people of God, believers, when you warn the people of God, when you instruct and persuade and encourage them, the brethren of these things, then he said, you're a good minister. You're a noble and excellent servant for Jesus Christ. The question is, why do the people of God need this? Because Ephesians 4:14 says this, that we should no longer be children taught to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. What does that mean? So you do not get deceived and duped and persuaded by false ideas things that are contrary to the Word of God that will, if you embrace it, hurt you spiritually. When a church fails to think biblically and theologically with discernment, it will allow all kinds of errors to come into the church and create confusion, cause weakness, sometimes division, schism and separation, splits. Just in my 40 years of ministry, we have seen some serious encroachment of the charismatic movement, humanistic psychology entering the church, mysticism entering into the church, even psychic and occultic influences into the church. How is that possible? Well, you have a watchman not taking care of the front gate of what's coming in. You don't have a pastor preaching and teaching and warning and encouraging people to stay away from them and equipping them with discernment to know so they can recognize it themselves when they're out in the world. Ezekiel chapter 3, verses 17 through 21 says this. This is when God was really chastising the teachers and the prophets of the Old Testament. He says, "Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore, hear a word from my mouth and give them warning from me. When I say to the wicked, 'You shall surely die,' and you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his way to save his life, that same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand." If you're a watchman and you're a leader and you fail to warn and they perish in their folly and their sin, their blood is on your hand. And it goes on. "Yet if you warn the wicked and he does not turn from his wickedness nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul. Again, when a righteous man turns from his righteousness and commits iniquity." Here you got somebody who was on the right path and deviated, walked away, commits iniquity. "And I lay a stumbling block before him, and he shall die because you did not give him warning. He shall die in his sin, and his righteousness which he had done shall not be remembered, but his blood I'll require at your hand. Nevertheless, if you warn the righteous man that the righteous should not sin, and he does not sin, he surely shall live because he took the warning." He heeded the warning. "Also, you will have delivered your soul." So that is a very sobering passage for those who are in leadership. So we see here that the first trait that should be seen is they are to warn people of error. Number two, you'll see also in verse 6, they must constantly be nourished in the Word of God. Notice in verse 6 again, "If you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ." Notice, "nourish in the words of faith and of good doctrine which you have carefully followed." Here we need to notice that in the life and ministry of a faithful pastor, they are to be nourished in the Word and to carefully follow it and to do this constantly for the long haul. In other words, the idea of to be nourished in the Word, the idea is that pastors, though they got to study to do sermon, their lion's share of their work is sermon preparation. And to be able to make sure they rightly divide the Word of truth and so on and so forth. But here's the thing, pastors should not just study for sermon. They should study to feed and nourish their own souls while they're in the Scriptures, not just to go to Scripture to get them sermon ideas, but that while they're doing their sermon preparation, they stay there to be nourished by it, to be fed by it, to be transformed by it. And that is what we need to see in pastors. They need to think deeply and carefully about divine truth. William Tyndale, certainly one of my heroes of the faith, If it wasn't for William Tyndale, we probably wouldn't have 85% of our Bible cut. About 85% of Tyndale translation is in our current translation. He was a masterful linguist. And he gave a wonderful gift to the English-speaking people. He was the first one to do a Bible from the original languages for the English people. But it was against the law to do that. So he's in prison now. He is going to die because of it. So he soon to be martyred. He wrote a letter to the governor and chief asking for these following things. Listen carefully. A warmer cap, a candle, a piece of cloth to patch my leggings. But above all, I beseech and entreat your clemency to be urgent with the procurer that he may kindly permit me to have my Hebrew Bible, Hebrew grammar, and Hebrew dictionary that I may spend time with that in study. Here is a man who's in prison who's going to be soon to be martyred. And he wanted his Hebrew Bible, Hebrew grammar, and Hebrew lexicon so he can keep studying, to be nourished and strengthened in the Word, even in prison, knowing that probably the next time out he's going to be going to his death. Oh, beloved, that is the kind of diligent study of God's Word Paul called Timothy and all pastors to devote themselves to. To be nourished and strengthened. Again, also here, the Greek, the present tense means they are to continually nourish themselves in the study of His Word. You don't simply nourish yourself for a few years and coat the rest. You nourish every day and all the days of your life. You constantly read and study and meditate on it. You master its content and you try to come to fully know and understand the scripture that God intended it. 2 Timothy 2:15 says it this way, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed but rightly dividing the word of truth. So we need to have people who are leading the way, constantly nourishing the Word of God. Number three, you'll find in the first part of verse 7 is to stay away from the influence of unholy teaching. Notice in verse 7, but reject profane and old wives' fables. Here, if we obey the previous point of being nourished in the Word of God and being strong in the Word, it will help you to avoid false teaching. The word reject means have nothing to do with it. Don't dally with it. Don't play with it. Don't come near it. The idea, it is a word that not, it's a very strong and emphatic word that means to refuse it, to put away, shun it. Stay away from this kind of nonsense. That will poison, jaundice your perception, your idea. That's why, beloved, I want to encourage you. We all have to be careful what we read outside of His Word. When we read His Word, we need to read it with the biblical understanding of His original intention. Don't just simply read it and get your novel idea. Read what He wants you to know. It's only God's Word when you get His intention of it, not your spin on it. Secondly, we live in a day of information everywhere. Be careful what you put in here because it can leaven all of it. You can read something that looks persuasive, compelling, it makes sense, it's logical, but it may be totally unbiblical. And yet that seed is in there. Where did that come from? Well, you bought into something, read something you ought not have read. Or you didn't have the discernment to say, and you hear me say this often, no book is perfect with the exception of this one. So when you read a book, read it like you're eating cherries. Eat the cherry, spit the pits out. When you come up to something that's not right, get rid of it. Make sure you mentally, aggressively do that so you only have the truth there. So here, We are to lead pastors, or both to every pastor, both to reject profane and old wives' tale fable. The word profane is the idea of anything that's worldly and unholy, anything that contradicts the word of God. But I'm just reading it for entertainment. No, you read for edification. You only have so much time. Read stuff that nourish and feed your soul. Colossians 2, verse 8, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. So be careful what you feed yourself. Here, a pastor, Paul is saying that anything that's vain and pointless is not worthy of setting your mental energies on. This mind was given to glorify him with it. Don't fill it with weightless, useless, vain, profane stuff. Pastors especially. Point number two, you'll find in the second half of verse 7 through 9, discipline himself for godliness. Starting in verse 7, but reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourself toward godliness. For bodily exercise profits little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that it now is and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. So here, number four, an exemplary pastor must discipline themselves to godliness. It's not about trying to look cool, trying to stay with the fad. It is grow in likeness of Christ. A spiritually fruitful ministry flowed from a consistent life of godliness. J. Oswald Sanders said this, quote, spiritual end can be achieved only by spiritual men who employ spiritual methods. The word exercise means to discipline or train yourself. It speaks of something that is rigorous, strenuous, self-sacrificing training that an athlete undergoes. Clearly, the word that's used here, it also speaks of an idea of a gymnasium. It had the smell of sweat to it. A lot of work and preparation to go through it. It's supposed to be where you press on and persevere and pursue with an intent and purpose to godliness. The word godliness meaning simply living a holy life before God. You're not trying to please you, trying to please him. If you pass them, you'll pass this. It is a person who has the preoccupation from their heart with holy and sacred reality. They don't like to mess around with the profane, what if, kind of, sort of, fantasy, stuff of that nature. Beloved, godliness, when you read the New Testament, godliness is the heart and soul of the Christian's character and the aim of the Christian, of Christian living. Everything you do, it's not about serving and working harder more. It's about being more like him in your character. That's why in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. But notice, certainly in a time in which we live, people are crazy about exercising, and they just think that's the end of all things, that's the goal of everything. Whatever their motive is, it's only limited at best. Notice what the text says. Verse 8, for bodily exercise profits, notice the next two words, a little. A little. But godliness is profitable for all things. Here it's making a strong statement that bodily exercise is, yes, it's useful for little. Don't get carried away. Stay healthy, stay strong, Keep doing what you can do to stay healthy. But the whole idea is godliness is more so. And yet it's amazing how the plethora of programs and videos and podcasts and stuff, it's an idol for a lot of people. Some Christians can even fall for it. But when he said godliness is profitable for all, it's good for both this life and eternity, both for body and soul. Godliness. Physical exercise is helpful a little, only helps the body and for this life on earth. It doesn't mean to get careless. It means keep your focus and priorities where they belong. So many people are worried about health that they think very little of their lack of Christian character. Godliness brings blessedness for all of life and throughout eternity. How do I know that? Because he made the statement there, and in the second half of verse 8, he said this: having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. That's why he is making that statement that bodily exercise helped a little, godliness helped with everything and all things, because we have this promise that it will help us now and it will help us in that which is to come. Godliness is the high ground to take. This truth is so manifestly self-evident, as Paul states in the next verse. Look at verse 9. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. There shouldn't be a Christian in this room hearing my voice after what I just said have any wavering or equivocation of the truth. Bodily exercise helped a little, but strive to be godly more so. And that's why he said, this is a faithful saying worthy of all exception. Accept this truth and live this truth. Though a faithful minister to be seeking godliness, not fame, popularity, reputation. Bring it to point number 3, committed to the hard work of ministry, verse 10 and 11. For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. These things command and teach. Number 5, an excellent minister is committed to the hard work of ministry. Ministry is hard work. There's nothing easy. I know we joke every once in a while, I work one day a week. But the ministry is hard work when you have to prepare. And if any pastor does what God has called them to do, they need to be studying and preparing. That doesn't count the counseling and all the other aspect of ministry that's needed. But it's primary ministry. It's the ministry of the Word. Ministering the Word, be in prayer to feed His people. Because that is what He's going to be answering for His whole life and stewardship of His ministry to the Lord for. And so it is. I heard one preacher this week when I was listening to some sermons on this. They said, I get to rest until 3 o'clock Monday, and then I have to start thinking about what I'm going to preach, what's coming. I often called it the tyranny of when I'm done tonight, I'll have the tyranny of Wednesday. When I'm done Wednesday, I have the tyranny of 3 messages on Sunday. And I've been doing that for almost, well, since I've been here, 25 plus years. You just keep doing it. But the word labor here, it the word means to work to the point of weariness, to toil to exhaustion with agony, to engage in the struggle, to come into the pulpit prepared on a regular basis. And I know there are times where I've been on my bed and I've not done, you know, everything I needed. And a lot of times the ministry had called me out of the study longer than I anticipated. But it have to come back the next time. Be ready. Be prepared. Be prepared to go and to study and to preach. One commentator said that ministers of God are engaged in an eternal work with the destiny of men's souls at stake. The urgency of that work drives them on through weariness, loneliness, and struggle. But in a sense, pastors are not alone. Pastors, if they love their people and their flock while they're studying, they're thinking and praying for their people. If they love their flock, they also know while they're studying, the only hope they have is in Him. To own and bless His word as we minister. How do I get that? Again, look at verse 10. For to this end we both labor and suffer. Why? Because we trust in the living God. We trust in the living God. Pastors are to be people in the midst of this weary, long, hard, laborious work to always have hope and trust in the living God. It is God who will give them grace. It is God who will give strength. Any Christian who had been pushed beyond their limit and beyond their comfort zone and leaned on the Lord will always come back and say His grace is sufficient. When you have somebody who had been in that position and you ask them, how did you do it? Their answer should be, I didn't. It was Him working in and through. Somebody once said to Spurgeon, how do you do the work? One man do the work of four. And he said, you're mistaken. There's four of us working. The Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and me yielding to them. We need to understand that not only does leaders and a pastor need to be willing to work hard, but their hope is in God blessing, providing, strengthening the intimate and His people. They are willing to persevere and be patient and labor in the light of eternity. The scripture is not very comforting, promising all kinds of blessed fruit. Give you an example. 2 Timothy 4, 1 through 5. Here were Paul's final charge to Timothy. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at His appearing and His kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season or out of season. Well, mean people are not going to get flocked to hear because you start saying, hey, open your Bible to such and such. That's not going to happen. The world did not like the message of the gospel. Carry on. Be ready in season, out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. This is people within the church that say, you know, I want something to tickle my ear. Not sound doctrine. Not good biblical theology. They will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desired, because they have itching ears, they will heap for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Here lies why the earlier warning, reject fables. People who embrace fables and live off of fables have already turned their back on the truth, who are now leaning on the fables. But you be watchful in all things, endure affliction, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Then he said at the end of verse 10, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe? Some say that this little phrase teaches universalism, which means that all men will be saved eventually. And we know that can't be the truth or what it's saying, because the scripture teaches elsewhere that those who reject God and the gospel will be sentenced to hell for all eternity. From the lips, from John chapter 3, verse 36, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Another view is what's called a potential / actual view. This view said that Christ is potentially the Savior of all men, but actually only for those who believe. Christ's death was indeed powerful enough to have redeemed the whole human race and to satisfy the justice of God. Therefore, all can be called to salvation and justly damned if they refuse the call. But that is not the teaching, I believe, of this verse, because of the use of the adverb especially. Notice again verse 10. Who is the Savior of all men, especially those who believe. This means that all men will enjoy to some extent the same kind of salvation that believers enjoy. What are we talking about here? We cannot be saying that all men are saved in the same sense that a believer is. And another, what I believe here, what we have here, the difference of degree, not of kind. Savior is not always used in the scriptures in a redemptive sense. Context will help you at what to understand it to be saying. Often it is used as a sense of a deliverer, or a related word to save, meaning it was used in the gospel when Jesus saved people, he actually healed them. That wasn't redemptive. It was, in a sense, a deliverance or saved them from the ravages of their disease. God is the Savior of all men, and that he withholds the death and judgment of all sinners that deserved because of their sin. John MacArthur said this, quote, "The reality that God delivers men from instant damnation and does good and gives them rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying their hearts with food and gladness, show he's the Savior of all. He graciously gives to all life and breath and all things, and causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and send rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. He gives common grace to all men. Unbelievers experience God's goodness and mercy in a way that, in that they are not instantly killed for their sins. Nor does he give them constant pain and permanent deprivation. They experience his temporal blessings in this life." This illustration is illustrated. This is a really good illustration. For those who are taking notes and want to search it a little farther, Isaiah 63 verses 8 through 10. He's talking about Israel. Isaiah talking about Israel, how the Lord, and the language here is very revealing. It is using language that we're accustomed to in the New Testament as redemptive language, when in reality it was just simply earthly language of the idea of to save or to deliver. Let me read. Isaiah 63:8. "For he said, surely they are my people, children who will not lie. So he became their Savior. In all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity he redeemed them. And he bore them and carried them all the days of old, but they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. So he turned himself against them as an enemy, and he fought against them." So what we see here, God became Israel's Savior. He brought the nation out of Egypt and cared for them. He provided food, water, and deliverance from their enemies. But that was not a Savior in a spiritual sense of every Israelite. It's clear from verse 10, which said, "He became their enemy and fought against them." That is what Paul is saying, I believe, here. God is the Savior of all men in a temporal sense, and especially of believers in a spiritual sense, that they are delivered from sin penalty forever. We've moved it to verse 11 now as we continue to move. Point mark number six, or I should say six, when I was learning the sign language, six, that's not a three, I'm supposed to be six, seven, eight, nine, ten, six. Verse 11, teach these things, command and teach. These things, command and teach. An excellent minister needs to teach with authority. When one teaches the word of God, they must do it with authority. They must do it in a sense where, thus saith the Lord. This is not my suggestion. I am just the messenger. I am delivering his book, his word to us. One commentator said this, preaching today is often entreating but not commanding. Often entertaining but seldom convicting. Often popular but seldom powerful. And often interesting but left often transforming. Paul did not ask Timothy to share or make suggestions to his congregation. He said, these things command and teach. Everything he'd been just saying, put it on their conscience and preach it with authority that they would heed it and respond to it. That's why whenever we pray before the morning service, we ask God to bless his word, to not in it, only in its clarity, but in the preaching of it, the receiving of it, and the application of it. The idea of command is to obey. The idea of teaching is to pass on truth to the hearer. So the job of a faithful pastor is to command what God commands and teach what God teaches. The idea of these things are the things he's been teaching in verses 6 to 10. A faithful servant of our Lord is bold. They confront sin, unbelief, disobedience without vacillating. They need to do it in spirit of love, using the word of God. God is the final authority, not the messenger, not even my office. The word has the authority. And if I'm saying what God said, it behooves you to heed. Well, I didn't like the way you say it. Well, that's not going to work. If it's the truth, if it fits, respond. Honor God by responding. But to be bold and commanding does not grant a pastor to be abusive or ungracious, but gentle and humble, letting the word of God do a probing work. I have endeavored all my years of being here to let this book to be your thorn in the side, not me. Letting God's word speak for itself. I've heard over the years, who in the world told you what I was doing? Nobody. God got a hold of you. His word did it. You can't accuse me because I just go to the next verse. But let God have his way. But every sermon should have an unmistakable tone of authority because it thus says the Lord. What you want in a pastor is somebody who believes this book and will preach it unashamedly and boldly, lovingly and prayerfully and in the power of the Spirit, hopefully. So what should we learn from this? Then all of you have come to the conclusion, well, that was meant for me. No, that's meant for all of us. Why all the guidelines? I'll tell you one reason is to keep pastors and leaders from becoming lazy and distracted from the work and getting off track to what the work is involving. It is easy to get caught up in the things of this world and to try. These benchmarks are so helpful in keeping you in line. keeping you from getting distracted, or if you get distracted, to come back. Number two, for believers to know and to pray for pastors with biblical view of a ministry. It's a terrible mistake to think that this is not for you guys, because there will be a day where I will step down or God will take me home. And you're going to have to find another one. Take it from somebody who had been there, and we picked the wrong guy and it devastated the church. And we all started with the premise, let's look for something we want. That's why I can tell you, not from theory, but I can tell you from experience, don't go there. Find out what God wants and see if those who are candidating fit this. That means you got to get to know them. Don't assume anything. Pray that God will bless you with somebody who loves these marks right here. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, your instruction, your help, your guidance. We pray that you would, I pray that I will never let this flock down and breaking down in any one of these points and the one tonight. I pray to be faithful and true to you and to minister to your people in a way that would bring transformation and fruitfulness and blessedness in their lives. But Father, help all of us to be careful who we listen to, who we read, that we would be concerned about pursuing sound doctrine, the truth. And to do that, we have to know it so we can discern it. We thank you for this wonderful, wonderful flock who had lifted me up in prayer over the years. And I thank you so much for them. But Lord, there's much work to be done, as we read and continue to read of the churches in Revelation. There's no doubt there's some things we need to continue to work on to honor and glorify you in all that we do. We thank you for the work that you have accomplished through us. Help us to be faithful to the end. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.